Please turn with me in the Bible to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. Our text is verses 6 through 15. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you will find the passage on page 925. But before we read the passage, I want you to think of the wonderful truths taught in the epistle that was written to the Philippians. You may have memorized a good number of the verses in the book of Philippians. They are very applicable to our lives and very memorizable. You remember Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And there's chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And then there's chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then that wonderful statement of justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then later on in that chapter, verse 14, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then the wonderful promise of the blessed hope that we as Christians have in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to subject all things even to himself. And then the exhortations that come in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that wonderful promise, or that affirmation in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the promise in verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, how was the church started that was the recipient of this wonderful epistle? We're very familiar with the verses in Philippians. We seek to apply them to our lives regularly. How was the church started that received this letter? Our study of Acts brings us today to the beginning of the account of how the church in Philippi was started. It is a church that became very dear to Paul. You see that, especially in chapter 4 of Philippians. He had such appreciation for the brethren in Philippi. They were such an encouragement to him. And he longed to be with them and to worship with them and to exhort them. This morning we will begin to study the way in which Christ began to build that church in Philippi. And as we study the planting of the church in Philippi, we will learn of God's present work in our lives, because the way that Christ planted that church and grew that church is the same way that he plants churches and grows churches today. And as we study this, we will find important application for our lives. Look with me in Acts 16, at verses 6 through 15 and stand in honor of the Word of God. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We will see this morning in this text two parts to God's present work of applying Christ's finished work to souls for their salvation. Christ's work of making atonement for God's people was completed there at Calvary. But God is presently at work to apply Christ's finished work to souls for their salvation. And we will see two parts to this present work of God in our text. This present work of God is always the way that he plants churches and always the way that he adds to the church's number. The first part to God's present work is God's work of directing the preaching of the gospel. His work of directing the preaching of the gospel, which we see in verses 6 through 12. Let's look closely at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. The "they" refers to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. You remember that when Paul began this second missionary journey, he selected Silas to go with him. And when they got to Lystra, they took Timothy under their wings and added him to their team. So you have these three men of God who we are told went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Probably Galatia here refers to northern Galatia, an area that Paul and Barnabas had not visited, as the part of Galatia where they had previously planted churches was in southern Galatia. Verse 6 goes on, "Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Now, Asia does not refer to the big continent that has China and part of Russia and so forth in it, not the area that we call Asia, but in the Bible, Asia was the Roman province that was to the west of Galatia. It was on part of Asia Minor, part of what today is the nation of Turkey. Now, you are familiar, most certainly, with the capital of Asia. That capital was Ephesus. And another great epistle in the New Testament was written to the church at Ephesus. Well, Paul wanted to go into Asia. Probably he wanted to go to Ephesus and to preach the gospel there, plant a church there. But we're told in verse 6 that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, we are not told how the Holy Spirit forbid them from going where they wanted to go. Probably the Holy Spirit did so through a prophet or a direct audible communication, as we see elsewhere in the book of Acts, ways that the Holy Spirit was leading his apostles in this beginning of the church in the apostolic age. Paul was a prophet. Barnabas was I'm sorry, Saul was a prophet. The churches had various prophets. But it's also possible that the Holy Spirit used another means to forbid them from going into Asia. It's possible that he did this by putting insurmountable obstacles in their way. So it was absolutely impossible for them to go into Asia with the gospel. We're just not told the means by which the Holy Spirit forbid them. What we need to see is the Holy Spirit was directing these preachers of the gospel. Now, part of the Holy Spirit's leading of the missionaries to the region where they were to speak the word was keeping them from going to other places. Notice what the purpose will be, whether they go to Asia or they go to some other place. It is to speak the word. You see that in verse 6, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. What word were they planning to speak? Well, it's the word that was referred to in chapter 14, verse 3, as the word of the Lord's grace. It's the word that was referred to in chapter 15, verse 7, as the word of the gospel. They were intending to go to Asia with the word of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. But the Spirit is directing them elsewhere with that gospel. So look at verse 7. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. Now, Bithynia was a province in what we would call Northwest Asia Minor. It's on the Black Sea. Nicaea was an important city there. Nicaea will become important later on in church history. And Paul and Silas and Timothy attempted to go there to Bithynia. They attempted to go there to speak the word of God there and to plant churches in Bithynia. But verse 7 says, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Just as he forbid them from going into Asia, so the Spirit of Jesus forbid them from going into Bithynia. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit is referred to here as the Spirit of Jesus. Why is he referred to as the Spirit of Jesus? Well, it signifies that the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus on the day of Pentecost to carry out Jesus' will. You remember that Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, where he is now seated at the Father's right hand. And on the day of Pentecost, from the Father's right hand, he poured out the Spirit. He sent the Spirit to accomplish Christ's will here on earth in building his church, in spreading the gospel, in saving God's people. So he's called the Spirit of Jesus because he's carrying out the mission of Jesus. He's carrying out the will of Jesus here on earth. Look at verse 8. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Troas was a port city on the Aegean Sea. And if you look very carefully at the pronouns that are used in this part of the passage, you will see that here in Troas, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, Luke joined the missionary team there. Look closely at verse 8. You see the word they. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. But then notice how the word they switches to the word we in verse 10. 10 says, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. So now suddenly, as they leave Troas, Luke, the author of this book, is with Paul and Silas and Timothy. He's been added to their team while they were there in Troas. Possibly it was at this time that Paul first met Luke. Now think of how very significant a role Luke would play. Not only in Paul's ministry, as he would be a fellow missionary with Paul, but also think of the significant role that Luke would play in the writing of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you count the number of verses that Luke wrote in the Gospel of Luke and that he wrote in the book of Acts, I believe you have more verses written by Luke than you have written by any other New Testament author, including Paul. Now, this is a major chunk of the New Testament, Luke and Acts. And this man, Luke, who may have been a Gentile, probably was a Gentile, the Lord used him to deliver to us a great portion of the new covenant truth. And here he joins the missionary team. Now, it goes on to verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, two different times the Spirit told them, no, don't go there. But now he says, yes, go here. Now, where was Macedonia? Macedonia was across the Aegean Sea, and it was the northern of two Roman provinces in Greece. Macedonia is part of modern-day Greece, the northern part of that peninsula. Now, Paul had not been planning to go to Macedonia at this point. He'd been wanting to go to those other provinces in Asia Minor. But here he is called to go to Macedonia. And God communicates this call through a vision. And in this vision, he sees a Macedonian. We're not told how he knows it is a Macedonian, but somehow he knows it's a Macedonian. He sees a Macedonian calling upon Paul to help the Macedonians. You have that word help there. That's the word he uses to come and help us. Help us in what way? Help them in the greatest way that we can help any other human being. What is the greatest way you can help another human being? By proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. That is the help that God here, through this vision, is calling Paul to give to the Macedonians, to preach the gospel to them. Now observe the missionary's obedience in verses 11 and 12. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So their Macedonian evangelism began in a major Macedonian city. Most often, that's where Paul would go, major cities with the gospel. Here he goes to Philippi, which we're told in the text was a Roman colony. In other words, Rome made the city of Philippi a microcosm of the great city of Rome. And they settled various Roman citizens in Philippi, including retired Roman soldiers, in order to exert Roman influence upon that region. So it was a very Roman city. Now, before we look at how God blessed the preaching of the gospel in this Roman city called Philippi, I want you to consider with me how Paul and his fellow workers got from Galatia to Philippi. They had their plans. They had their plans first to go into Asia. Then they modified their plans. Then their plans became to go into Bithynia. And it's a good thing they had plans. The scripture teaches us to make plans. Just read the book of Proverbs. We have to be wise and not just go by the seat of our pants. We need to make wise plans. It was good that they had a plan. But all three members of the triune God worked together to direct Paul to Philippi. We're told that the Holy Spirit forbid them from going into Asia. We're told that the Spirit of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Spirit of Jesus instructed them not to go into Bithynia. And now, with this vision, they conclude that God the Father, was calling them to Macedonia. Now put yourself in the position of these missionaries. What would your attitude have been if you wanted to minister in Asia or Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit put an impassable object in your way to keep you from doing that? Would your heart have been set on your plans? Would you have struggled with disappointment that something was keeping you from getting to these places that you purposed to go to with the gospel? Would you have struggled with anger over whatever obstacle was in your way? Would have you struggled with regret? I can't believe we weren't able to go there. If we only could have found some way to get there. How do you respond today when your plans for ministry or your plans for your life do not come to pass? That's often our experience. We make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. We make plans and they don't work out in God's providence. How do you respond when that happens? Rather than despairing in those moments, we must recognize what is clearly seen in our text, that God is directing our path so that His good purposes for our life will be fulfilled. We must, like Paul and Silas and Timothy, trust the Lord's wisdom when He changes the course of our life or changes the course of our ministry. You've been giving your life to one form of ministry, and suddenly God closes the door on that and He calls you to a different ministry. You have to trust the Lord's wisdom in that. We must be like Paul and his associates and obediently yield to the restraints that God puts upon us and pursue the opportunities that He sets before us. What an example we have here. Paul and Silas are not kicking and screaming. No, they're ready to yield to the Spirit. They're ready to pursue the new opportunities that God puts in front of them. In the 18th and the 19th centuries, a missionary, William Carey, planned to go to Polynesia in the South Seas. But where did God send him? He sent him elsewhere, to India. Missionary Adoniram Judson went to India first, but the Lord drove him on to Burma. The great missionary David Livingstone tried to go to China, but God led him to Africa. And church history declares the great ways that God used these missionaries' gospel preaching in the places where God actually brought them to. God's plans for our lives and for our ministries are always the best. In the moment, we may not believe that. But God's word tells us His plans for our ministries, His plans for our lives are always best. It is for us to trust Him, to follow Him, to obey Him. Now, there are two things that our text does not mean. First of all, our text does not mean that you and I should look for God to speak to us directly or through a modern-day prophet. God may very well have given these instructions not to go into these certain places in an audible voice or through a prophet. We see that the vision that He used to call him into Macedonia. Now, this does not mean that you and I should look for God to speak to us in these ways today. Now, this is descriptive of what God did with the apostles in the beginning of the church. It's not prescriptive, telling us this is exactly how God will operate in your life today. Paul knew his mission. It had already been clearly given to him by Jesus Christ at his conversion. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. God's will had already been made clear when he was back in the church in Antioch, that the Lord was calling them to the foreign missionary field. He knew his mission, and he did not wait for a new word from the Lord. He didn't just stay in Galatia just waiting until God was going to speak from heaven to him or speak through a prophet and direct him elsewhere. No, he knew his mission, and he moved forward on that mission, not waiting for a new word from the Lord. And we are to move forward in following Christ, looking for guidance to the completed scriptures, which the Holy Spirit inspired. At this point, they didn't have the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit would speak audibly or through a prophet. Understand, the Holy Spirit gives us just as much guidance today. He's given us that guidance in written form. And it's for us to learn the instructions He has given to us, the direction He's given to us, and to apply it to our life. And He's very active in our lives, applying the scriptures and enabling us to understand them as we read them. We are to move forward in following Christ, looking for guidance to the completed scriptures, trusting that God is very active in directing our path through His written word, through His providence, and in the way that Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 talks about. Paul would tell the Philippian church there that God is working in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is how God moves us where He has us to go. The second thing that our text does not mean is that we are to be guided in life through open doors. That's kind of Christian terminology that you will read or hear in different places. Christians talk about, you know, how do we learn what God's will is for our life? How do we learn what decisions God has for us to make? Sometimes Christians talk about looking for open doors, those opportunities that God sets before you. And they talk about how God closes some doors and opens others. Be very careful about that. Our text does not mean that we are to be guided in life through open doors. Think about Jonah. He found a wide open door. A ship sailing in the opposite direction from where God had called him. An open door to go exactly where Jonah wanted to go. But walking through that door clearly meant disobedience to God. Be careful about concluding an open door as God's leading in your life. In our text, God directed Paul and his companions to Macedonia. Not because the spread of the gospel to Asia and Bithynia was contrary to God's will. In God's perfect plan, Paul would later preach the gospel in Asia, especially in the capital of Ephesus, where he would stay for a long time. And from there, he would minister throughout the whole province of Asia. And Bithynia would be reached not much after this point in history. Bithynia would be reached with the gospel by others. How do I know that? Because Peter writes his first epistle saying, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and where? Bithynia." God would take the gospel to Bithynia. He would send his people there. They would plant churches there. It was not for Paul to do. It was for others to do. You see, God had a perfect plan for the salvation of many through the preaching of the gospel. A plan that was bigger than Paul could comprehend, and a plan that is bigger than you and I can comprehend. A plan that included the salvation of a woman whom the missionaries found in Philippi. Which brings us to the second part of our text, where we see God's work of opening the hearts of His elect to the gospel. So the first part of God's work right now in applying the finished work of Christ to souls for salvation is directing the preaching of the gospel. And now the second part of His work is opening the hearts of His elect to that gospel. Look with me at verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate," that's outside the gate of Philippi, "we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." Now, we've already seen that in the other cities where Paul would go to plant churches, on the Sabbath day, he would go into the synagogue and he preached the gospel in the synagogue. But that's not where he goes here. Apparently, there was not enough Jewish men in Philippi to have a synagogue. Instead, on the Sabbath day, the missionaries found a Jewish place of prayer where women had gathered together to offer the Sabbath day prayers. Probably these women who were gathered at the riverside were both Jewish women and Gentile God-fearing women. We see Lydia was a Gentile God-fearing woman, but this would be a Jewish prayer service. So there probably were Jewish women there as well. And the Gentile women who were there, they were women who, like Lydia, worshiped the God of the Jews and believed the Old Testament scriptures, as opposed to following the common religion of the day, which was polytheism, worshiping many gods, the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans. They renounced those gods and they worshiped the God of the Jews, the God of the Old Testament. In verse 13, we're told, "And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." What did they speak to these women? They spoke to them what they had planned to speak in Asia and Bithynia. They spoke there what God had called them to preach to the Macedonians, the word of the gospel. Not their own thoughts, but the word of God. Now, what does this word gospel mean? It literally means good news. And the gospel is summarized for us by the Apostle Paul when he wrote later on to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And in the context, he calls this the gospel, the good news. Understand, this is the best news in all the world, yet the hardest news to believe. The gospel says Christ died. That's referring to the truth that Christ was crucified as a criminal. That was the most disgraceful death, to be crucified as a criminal. You were stripped practically bare. You were pretty much tortured. And you were hung up on that tree to die a very slow death with the charges against you written up above your head, and with passerbyers continually going by gaping at you. The most disgraceful form of death. Now, this kind of a Christ was not the kind of Christ that the Jews were looking for. They weren't looking for a king who would be crucified as a criminal, who would suffer disgrace. They were looking for a glorious king that was going to give them victory over their enemies, who was going to establish his kingdom. They weren't looking for a crucified Christ. The thought that Christians worship and serve such a person as one who was crucified as a criminal is foolish to the world. The thought that we are following someone who was treated like this, that's foolishness. Why don't we follow someone greater than that? Who would want to follow a crucified criminal? In the gospel, we read, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. But in our sinful pride, we think of ourselves as a good person. In our sinful pride, we do not want to admit that we are much of a sinner. Yet the gospel says we are sinners and that Christ died for our sins. We resist the idea that we deserve the divine penalty of death. Maybe a slap on the wrist, but death? We resist that idea. It is offensive to be told that the only way that we can have a right standing with God is through Christ's substitutionary death at the cross. The gospel goes on. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Raised from the dead, that's a miracle. And in our sinful pride, we may even want to deny the supernatural. We may say that because we didn't see the resurrection, we cannot believe it. We'd have to see it with our eyes to believe it, as if we can determine reality. And then think about the call of this Christ. The crucified and risen Christ calls sinners to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And we say we'd have to be a fool to do so. Why would we want to deny ourselves? We want to live for ourselves. Surrender my life to someone else? give up control of my life to another master? Why would we want to do that? Why would we want to stop living for ourselves? Why would we want to take up our cross? Why would we want to follow this master? Yet the gospel is true, for it is the word of God. The gospel is the word of the only being whose word is absolutely true all the time. Your word is not absolutely true all the time. The textbooks you read in school are not absolutely true all the time. The newspaper is not absolutely true all the time. There's only one word that is absolutely true all the time, and that is the word of Almighty God, who is all-knowing, who is sovereign, who is supremely authoritative, whose word is completely reliable. The gospel is the best news, for it is the news of salvation from the most horrible of conditions, that of sin. It is the news of salvation from the most terrible of penalties, eternal conscious punishment in hell. It is the news of infinite love, of God's love in sending His Son to bear our sin upon the cross, His holy Son, His righteous Son, who had no sin in Himself, who's worthy of all worship and obedience and praise. God sent His own Son, His beloved Son, to bear our sin upon the cross. Infinite love. It's the news of the greatest gift, the gift of a righteous standing with a holy God, the gift of adoption into God's family, the gift of eternal life with God. And this news is about the most amazing of motives, that God has done this for sinners like us out of pure grace. He wasn't moved by something good He saw in us. He wasn't moved by some response He foreknew in us. No, He was moved entirely by His grace. Pure, unadulterated grace moved God to choose people for salvation, moved Him to send His Son to atone for their sins, moved Him to send His Spirit to apply the finished work of Christ to their souls. Pure grace. And this is the news of the most satisfying of purposes. God has done this for the purpose of His glory. This is for the glory of Almighty God. This is a purpose that is far more worthy of you living for than anything found in this earth. If we live for something in this earth, it's going to be empty in the end. It's going to leave you empty because it is temporal and it will not last. But the glory of God is eternal. If you live for the glory of God, you will be satisfied for all of eternity. And it is for this purpose that God sent His Son. It's for this purpose that God saved sinners. It is that He would be glorified and that we would be caught up in joining Him in this glory as we glorify Him for this magnificent salvation. So then how does a person go from a condition in which they will be offended by the gospel? How they go from a condition in which they will reject the gospel, to go from that condition to accepting the gospel, embracing the gospel, believing the gospel, and being saved by the gospel? How does a person go from being in the condition of rejecting Christ crucified to following the risen Christ as one Savior and Lord? It's by the work of God that we see in our text before us. Look closely at verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It is ironic that Lydia was from Thyatira, for Thyatira was a city in Asia, the very province that the Holy Spirit forbid Paul from going to in verse 6. And he arrives in Macedonia, and the first person that the Lord uses him to lead to Christ is someone from Asia. Thyatira was an area famed for the manufacture of purple dye. Purple dye was very, very expensive in that day. In other parts of the world, they would extract it from a sea creature, In Thyatira, they had extracted from a certain root. It was very rare, very expensive. Now, Lydia appears to have moved from Thyatira to Philippi as an agent of a Thyatira business to sell in Philippi cloth colored with this purple dye. Later on, we learn that she has a house here in Philippi. And in the verse that we're looking at, we're told that she was a seller. She's from Thyatira and a seller of purple goods. This means Lydia was a wealthy businesswoman. As we continue to study the planting of the church in Philippi, we're going to see the Holy Spirit called all different types of people to Christ. The Father drew men, women, slaves, wealthy businesswomen, all sorts of people to Christ. Though Lydia was like Cornelius before he was saved, a worshiper of the God of the Jews, she still needed to be saved by Jesus Christ in order to be right with God. She could not just go on as a worshiper of God and not believe in Jesus Christ and be right with God. No matter how devout a person is in religion, without Jesus Christ, they will perish in their sins. Without Jesus Christ, no matter how devout Lydia was, she would have perished in her sins. As Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're told the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said. He did not open her heart. This does not mean that he opened her heart to pay attention in a casual way to what was said. It means that he opened her heart to pay attention to the point of heeding the gospel message. For the next words that come up, verse 15, say, "And after she was baptized." So her public profession of faith in baptism is a result of what we see in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said, to pay attention to the point of heeding it. In fact, the New American Standard translates it that the Lord opened her heart to respond to what was said. The New King James translates it similarly, that the Lord opened her heart to heed what was said. This statement, that the Lord opened her heart to heed the gospel message, ascribes Lydia's response to the sovereign grace of God. This statement is similar to the statement we read back in chapter 13, verse 48. It talked about how when Paul preached the gospel, it said, as, quote, "as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So it ascribed the faith of those who responded to the gospel in faith. It ascribed their faith to God's sovereign appointment. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's what we read of in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul will write this later to this church. He will say, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So Paul will tell the Philippians that God has granted them two things. First of all, he has granted them to believe in the Son. Second of all, he's granted them to suffer for Christ's sake. But what we need to see here is that first one, it was granted to them by God to believe in the Son. This is the same thing that Jesus speaks of in John 6:44, which is on the front of your bulletin, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The one who believes in Christ believes because he has been drawn by the Father to Christ. If you come back to our text in Acts 16, we're not told that the Lord opened the hearts of all the women who were gathered at the riverside. We're told specifically he opened the heart of Lydia so that she would respond to the gospel. Now, we want to understand better what this means, that the Lord opened her heart. And to better understand this, it helps to look at how the Bible describes the opposite. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 28, verses 24 through 28, which speak of the opposite of the opened heart. Acts chapter 28. At this point, Paul has made it to Rome with the gospel. And when we come to verse 24, he has been preaching the gospel to Jews. In verse 24, we read, "And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement." Quote, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet," quote, "Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." So when it's talking about the unbelief of the Jews who rejected Paul's message in Rome, we have in this quotation from Isaiah the opposite of an opened heart. Note the terminology in verse 27, "This people's heart has grown dull." That's the opposite of an opened heart, a dull heart, an unresponsive heart, incapable of understanding. Because you note, you see in verse 27, almost at the end of that verse, that this is lest they understand with their heart. An opened heart is one that understands the truth of God, that understands the gospel message. So on one hand, we have a dull heart, an unresponsive heart. On the other hand, we have an opened heart, an understanding heart. When God opens a heart to heed the gospel, and if you are a believer today, that's how you became a believer, is God opened your heart. When God opens a heart to heed the gospel, he looses the heart from its bondage to sin. He illumines the heart to understand the gospel. He enlivens and draws the heart's affections to Jesus Christ, so that the sinner takes hold of Christ in faith as Christ is offered to him in the gospel. I want you to come back to our text in chapter 16. I want you to observe in verses 13 through 14 that this inward work in the human heart is done by God in conjunction with the outward preaching of the gospel. So back in our text, in verse 13, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, the seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Didn't just open her heart in some nebulous way or some purposeless way. He opened her heart to pay attention to that gospel message that was being preached at that moment by Paul. It's always this way in Scripture, that the inward work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, to open the heart, is done in conjunction with the outward preaching of the gospel. For a man, woman, boy, or girl to be converted to Christ, they must hear the gospel message or read the gospel message, but hearing with their physical ears or reading with their physical eyes will not result in their conversion as long as their heart remains closed and dull under the influence of their fallen condition. To be converted by the gospel, God must work inwardly to open and enliven the heart. So when it was God's time to apply Christ's finished work to Lydia's soul for her salvation, God did two things. First of all, he directed a preacher of the gospel to Lydia. He kept Paul from going elsewhere. God called Paul to the Macedonians, and he directed Paul's steps to Lydia at the riverside. And when Paul preached to her, God opened her heart to heed that gospel message. Beloved brethren, how much hope do you have for the salvation of unbelievers whom you know? You may say to yourself, well, why witness to so-and-so? I would love to see them say, but why witness to so-and-so? They would never turn to Christ. They are so disinterested. Their heart is so hard. Why witness to them? Our text should give you great hope for their conversions. Our text tells us the Lord opens sinners' hearts to heed the gospel. He takes hearts that may be stone hard and he opens them to the gospel. Now perhaps this morning, it's not that you are wanting to see others saved, it's that you want to be saved. You want to be a follower of Christ, but you doubt that you could ever be converted. You know the hold that sin has upon your heart. You're aware of the weight of guilt upon your shoulders. You know the pull that the world has upon your soul. And you may tell yourself that you could never be converted. If that is your position this morning, you should learn from our text to have great hope for your conversion, because our text tells us the Lord opens hearts. He's sovereign. He can open any heart. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 38, we read that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Friend, the Lord may be opening your heart right now as you are listening to the gospel. Respond to Christ's invitation. Confess your sin to the Savior, believing that he died for you. Answer his call to come to him in faith. Receive from him the gift of eternal life. Begin following him as your Lord. When the Lord opens your heart to heed the gospel, your life is forever changed. I want you to observe how Lydia's life was changed. In our text, in verse 15, verse 15 says, "And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged us to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." We're told that Lydia was baptized. In other words, she made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. She didn't do this secretly. No, publicly. Could have been right there at the riverside. She was baptized. Public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Then we're told that her household was baptized as well. Her household would include children that were still living with her. It would include any servants that she had. Now, this does not mean that they were all baptized on the spot. It does not mean Lydia was instantly saved and then she went home and instantly had her household baptized. No, this could have taken some time. What it does mean is Lydia led her household to Christ, either by sharing the gospel with them or by urging them to listen to Paul's preaching. For all we know, they listened to Paul for several days as Paul preached the gospel, before the whole household was saved and then baptized. Now, some people wrongly use this verse about Lydia's whole household being baptized to support the idea of infant baptism. But understand here, the text does not say that any babies were baptized. It does not say that any unbelieving children were baptized. When Cornelius and his household were baptized in chapters 10 through 11, the text is clear there that all in his household received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that all in his household believed the gospel, and that's why everyone in his household was baptized. They were all old enough to respond to the gospel, and by God's grace, they all did respond to the gospel and then were baptized. The book of Acts is clear that baptism is for the person who is converted. The first mention of Christian baptism is in chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter is preaching on Pentecost, and he gets to the conclusion of his sermon, and he says, "Repent and be baptized." Those who are baptized must first repent. You turn from your sins to Jesus Christ in faith, and then in obedience to your new Lord, you are baptized, publicly professing your new faith in him. That's who baptism is for. Not for babies, not for infants. What our text communicates is that Lydia was a changed woman. That immediately she evangelized her household. And there was further evidence of change in her life. As we continue on in verse 15, we see that she urged the preachers of the gospel to, quote, come to my house and stay. And Luke says, she prevailed upon us. Now, I was asked at dinner last night, what does that mean? She prevailed upon us. I don't use that word in my vocabulary. I think the New King James uses a much more familiar word. Makes more sense. Persuaded. She persuaded us to stay. After the Lord opened Lydia's heart to the gospel, Lydia opened her heart to the saints. She lovingly showed hospitality almost instantly to the brethren. Here we have brothers in Christ, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, and perhaps there were others with them by this point. And she opens her house to them, lovingly gives them a place to stay, meals to eat. And it's quite possible that Lydia's home became the first meeting place for the Philippian believers. They didn't immediately go out and construct a church building. No, they were going to meet in somebody's home. Here's a woman who had been given means by God, and now she can use those means for the glory of God in opening up her household to the missionaries, to stay as long as they're ministering in Philippi, and possibly also to the church that Paul is planting to meet in her home. How she was changed after the Lord opened her heart. Let me ask you, has Christ changed your life as well? Have you likewise professed your faith publicly? Do you likewise seek to lead others to Jesus Christ? Do you likewise open your heart to the brethren? Understand from today's text that if you are a Christian, it is not because you went seeking Christ, but because the Lord directed the gospel to you and then opened your heart to believe. If the Lord had not brought the gospel to Lydia and opened her heart, she never would have believed. She wouldn't have sought out the gospel. She wouldn't have sought out Christ. No, the Lord came to her with the gospel. The Lord opened her heart to believe. So if you are a believer today, you and I must thank Christ for doing this for us. We must thank him that he brought the gospel to us and he opened our heart to respond to it. And we must never boast in ourselves, never boast in our response, never boast in our faith, never boast in our repentance, never boast in our good works. We must boast in Jesus Christ and him alone. And we must praise the Lord for a saving work in our lives. Praise him. Praise him directly and praise him before men. You have a testimony if God has saved you. Your testimony in a nutshell is you once were lost. Maybe you were lost in religion, like Lydia was lost in religion. She was a worshiper of God, but lost. Maybe you were lost in rebellion, outward rebellion against God, but you were lost. And then God sent you the gospel and God opened your heart and Christ changed your life. That's a testimony that is to be proclaimed to others in praise of your Savior. How vast God's saving work is. From his work of election before the foundation of the earth, to his work of atonement at the cross, to his work that we have seen in our text of directing the preaching of the gospel and opening the hearts of his elect to the gospel. Let us praise him right now in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your deep, deep love for us that we praised in the first hymn this morning. How deep the Father's love for us. Thank you for your grace by which you chose us before the foundation of the earth, chose us for salvation, chose us for eternal life, chose to make us holy and blameless. Thank you for that work of Christ at the cross, atoning for our sins. Thank you that you brought the gospel to us. You didn't leave us in a lost condition. Thank you that you opened our hearts to respond in repentance and faith. You opened our hearts to disown our sin, to reject, or to, not to disown it, to confess it and to renounce it. You opened our hearts to treasure Christ as our glorious Savior and Lord, and to follow Him in obedience and faith. Lord, may You make us faithful in making Your Son known, making the gospel known to others. Give us great hope for the conversion of lost people, knowing, Lord, that You open hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.